Amen. Okay, well, this morning we're going to look at a fairly well-known passage of Scripture, and about 11 years ago, I preached through the book of James, and it's been quite a while since then, and so I thought that it might be profitable for us to examine a passage from the book of James. So open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at primarily the first four verses of James. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at primarily the first four verses here, but I want to give just an overview of the book of James. I thought it might be helpful, so this would be a very brief overview of this letter. You know, as you know, James is a relatively short book. There are only five chapters, 108 total verses, but it's full of practical exhortations to godly living. There are somewhere between 50 and 60 commands, depending on how you count them, in this very short letter. In fact, this letter contains a higher frequency of imperative verbs than any other New Testament book. There's a commentator by the name of Douglas Moo, and he's written a very helpful commentary on James, and he writes this. He says, James's purpose is clearly not so much to inform as to chastise, exhort, and encourage. It is not that James is unconcerned with theology or that he does not have solid theological basis for his commands. It is, rather, that he touches only briefly and elusively on the theology while concentrating on the practical outworking of the theology. Okay, so the challenge then in reading and studying in James is not so much, you know, understanding his theology, but in obeying the practical outworking of that theology and the directives that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit he gives. One of the commands he gives there in verse 22 of chapter 1, very well-known verse, he tells us, it's a commandment, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And why is that? He says, deceiving yourselves. In other words, if you're a hearer of the word, and you can hear a lot of theology and study and meditate and, you know, deep theology, but if it doesn't affect your life, if you don't obey the practical outworkings of that theology, you're deceiving yourself if you think it's going to do you any good. So a number of criticisms have been leveled against James historically, including several by the great reformer Martin Luther. Do you remember what Martin Luther called this letter? An epistle of straw, right. And why was that? Why did he call it an epistle of straw? Right. His problem was that, you know, James emphasizes so much the idea of the necessity of good works that he thought it contradicted the great doctrine of justification by faith alone that so gripped him, right? And so on that basis, he thought this was a strawy epistle. But the message of James does not contradict, you know, Paul's teaching at all. And what James does is he gives us a series of tests to examine the genuineness of our faith to determine if our faith is true saving faith. Okay? In chapter 2, verse 26, he writes, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And so if I had to identify, you know, the key verse in this letter, I would say that that verse summarizes the main idea that James is trying to communicate to his hearers and to us, that we're justified by faith alone. And what does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous by God. We're justified by faith, but that justifying faith is never alone, right? It always is evidenced by godly conduct and good works. And so James writes this letter giving us several tests to help us examine our faith, to see what kind of faith we actually possess. Okay, just some other little background information. James, this may have been the first book of the New Testament to be written. It was written probably in the mid to late 40s A.D., before the Jerusalem Council met in 49 A.D., so this would have been only 10 to 15 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So this is a very early writing. Okay, what do we know about James himself? Well, he was the half-brother of Jesus. He had seen the resurrected Christ, and he had risen to a position of prominence as the leader at the church in Jerusalem. And yet, despite his spiritual status in the early church and his relationship, his earthly relationship to Jesus, it's interesting, he doesn't use any of these titles or positions to identify himself. What does he say in verse 1? He simply calls himself, in verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which manifests a great humility, and that should be an example for all of us. Who was he writing to? Well, he says to the 12, yeah, he tells us there, he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, what does he mean? Well, I think that's a reference to Jewish believers who have been dispersed from Jerusalem. So he's writing to early, very early Christians, Jewish Christians who have been scattered as a result of the persecution that arose following the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember that? I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Acts 8, verse 1, we read, "And Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Okay? So he's writing to believers, to Jewish Christians who have been scattered as a result of the persecution that arose very early on. How do we know that he's writing to believers, to Christians? Well, he calls them many times brothers, brothers or beloved brothers. We see that in verse 2, he calls them my brothers. Verse 16, my beloved brothers of chapter 1. Verse 19, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1, again, my brothers and my beloved brothers in verse 5 and other places throughout the book. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Okay, so he's talking to believers, predominantly Jewish Christians, who have been scattered as a result of this persecution that arose. Okay, well, does this letter still apply to us, 21st century, you know, primarily Gentile Christians? Yes, of course it does, right? I mean, many of the books of the New Testament were written to particular groups of Christians, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, to name a few, who were comprised of both Jewish and Gentile converts, right? But the Holy Spirit has preserved these letters and the entire Bible as the very Word of God for our benefit and our instruction. And if you believe otherwise, you know, you've got to get rid of much of the Bible, and you know, it's your hermeneutics are very bad. Okay, so before we examine then this first test of faith in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, I want to make just two more comments here on verse 1. James says, he says he is the servant of both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we might just kind of skip over that. But I think that's really, it's an indirect proof of the deity of Christ. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Well, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24? Maybe not. I'll read it for you. Matthew 6, 24, he's talking about two masters. This is what he says. He says, Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Okay, now he's speaking there in the context of what? Money, right? And so, but the principle is the same, right? He's saying you cannot be the servant of two masters at the same time because of the inherent conflict that will arise, right? The only way you can serve two masters simultaneously is if the two masters are equal in authority and if their wills and purposes are in perfect harmony, okay? So for James to be the servant of Jesus Christ and the servant of God at the same time, then Jesus must be co-equal with God the Father in power and authority. Also, it's interesting that James, he calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, not just simply Jesus. You know, and as his half-brother, James would have grown up calling our Lord simply by his name, Jesus. That was his name, right? His given name. But after seeing the resurrected Christ, and after coming to faith in him as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, he calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just remember when I was a young Christian, I was in the habit of referring to Christ simply as Jesus. And when I was beginning to understand the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the doctrines of grace, I had a friend in Florida. He was kind of a spiritual mentor to me, and I've mentioned him before. In fact, I saw him a couple years ago, and I said, I think about every time I give a message, I mention you. But he made a large impact on me. And so he would frequently, in conversations, he would refer to Christ as the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And that made an impression on me. And I think sometimes we can become too casual or flippant with the name of our Savior. You know, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters in Hebrews 2:11, but I think we would do well to follow the example of James, who reminds us that he and all true Christians, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, so now let's look at this first test of faith that James gives us here, and it's the test of trials of various kinds. And so verses 2 through 12, really, he discusses trials. Verse 12 there, he kind of ends, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test of life, he will receive the crown of life. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So that's kind of the ending of this section on trials. But we're going to be looking at specifically verses 2 through 4 this morning. And so, you know, after a very brief introduction, James, he jumps right into the content of his letter with what would seem to be, you know, at first glance, kind of a strange way of addressing his hearers. He gives them the first of his, they're about, again, about 50 or so imperative commands in this letter. And what does he tell them? In verse 2, he says, in verse 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, this, you know, it might seem like a harsh way to begin his letter, as if James is not aware of or not very sympathetic to the suffering and the persecution his readers have recently experienced and are experiencing. But it can't be that, you know, he's not aware of their situation or their trials, right? Because he had witnessed the stoning of Stephen recorded in Acts chapter 8. And he was aware of and had witnessed the persecution that followed and the scattering of the Jerusalem church throughout Judea and Samaria that we read about there in Acts 8. So, in fact, that's why he's having to write this letter, because they've been driven from their homes. They've lost their possessions, and they're no longer in Jerusalem. So it's not that he's ignorant of their situation. But as a pastor who cares for his scattered flock, he knows his duty to both encourage them and to exhort them to rejoice in the midst of these trials. And James is not unique in doing this. You remember both Paul and Peter give similar exhortations in their letters. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot this down. Romans 5. Well, go ahead, turn there. Romans 5. Let's look at this. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this to the Romans. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Okay, so Paul says the same thing. He talks about rejoicing in suffering because knowing that our suffering is going to produce something. It's going to produce endurance, which is actually the same word that James uses here in verse 3. Peter says the same thing, essentially. 1 Peter 1, 6. You can turn over there if you want. 1 Peter 1, 6. First Peter 1, 6, we read, "In this," in what? Trials, he's going to tell us. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Okay? So, you know, there's this connection between rejoicing or having joy in the midst of trials. And Jesus taught the same thing at the end of the Beatitudes. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 5, 11 and 12. I'll just read this to you. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. This is the end there of the Sermon on the Mount. Or the Beatitudes, I'm sorry. He says, "Blessed," and that means supremely happy, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." All right? So this is not a foreign thing that James then is introducing here to his hearers. So let me break down what James is instructing his hearers to do, and us as well. He says we are to, in verse 2, back in James, he says, we are to count it all joy when they meet trials of various kinds. And the word that is translated there, count it all joy, it has the meaning of to consider or to deem or think. Okay? So what he is saying is that we need to use our minds and make a mental judgment about the trials that we encounter. Okay? And so, you know, and the reality is that Christians, we're going to encounter different kinds of trials at different times in our lives. So that's a reality. How do we know that? Well, I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this from your experience. But more than that, we know because the Bible clearly teaches it, right? In several places. John 16, 33, Jesus tells his disciples, you can just listen, John 16, 33, he says to his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then in Acts 14, 21 and 22, it's another well-known passage, you can just listen, Acts 14, 21 and 22, this is after Paul is stoned in the city of Lystra and he's thought to be dead. He and Barnabas, then they go to Derbe, and we read this. "When they," Paul and Barnabas, "had preached the gospel to that city," Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Okay? So the issue is not, you know, if we will experience trials and tribulations as believers, but rather how often and what kinds of trials we will be exposed to and what will our attitude be towards them and how will we respond to those trials. And that's really what James is getting at here. So he says we need to count or to consider or make a deliberate and careful judgment concerning the trials that we face in order to be joyful in them. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that this word, count, it denotes a belief resting not on one's inner feeling or sentiment, but on the due consideration of external grounds, the weighing and comparing of facts, as opposed to a subjective judgment which has feeling rather than thought for its ground. Okay? I know that was a lot. But in other words, we're not called to rejoice over the feelings that a trial produces or the trial itself, right? And we're not to deny the pain that it might cause or to take some, you know, sadistic pleasure in pain and suffering just for suffering's sake. But we are to rejoice over what the trial is designed to produce in us, which is the testing and maturing of our faith. The word that's translated meet there says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials. It means to fall into as to be surrounded by. And so the King James Version and other translations, they read it, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 10:30, when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay, and I'll just read this. In Luke 10:30, that's the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So that's the same word here that James, he uses, the ESV says meet, or the King James, fall into. So the idea is that these trials that we're going to experience are not things that we can necessarily expect or plan for, but things we suddenly fall into, we find ourselves surrounded by, and they may be very difficult to get out of, and that God uses to test the genuineness of our faith. He says, we are to count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, that word that's translated various kinds, it means literally diverse colors or sorts, varied or multicolored. So, in other words, you know, we don't experience just one or two types of trials, but many varied types of trials throughout our lives. And so I was thinking, what are some of the kinds of trials that we as individual believers can experience? Well, there are a lot, but here I've made a list of some. How about the sudden death of a loved one? That can be a very difficult trial. I remember my dad died. It was about 20 years ago. He was a relatively young man. He was only 63, and I'm just a couple years away from that now. I had just finished taking my first law school exam that evening, and when I got home, I had several messages on my answering machine from my mother, and I finally was able to speak with her later that night, and she told me that my dad had died in an accident. And I can remember, I literally lost my breath. I felt like I got hit in the stomach. You know, I had no time to prepare for it at all. And I know a number of people in our congregation in the last year or two have experienced this, the sudden death of a loved one. It's hard. It's a difficult trial that some of us may experience. How about the death of a child? I haven't experienced this, but we have some good friends in Michigan who have. They had six children, very godly couple. And their oldest boy was about 16. He was in good health, very active. And then he suddenly contracted a virus somehow. I don't even know if they ever found out how he got this virus. And within a few days, he had died. And, you know, thankfully, their faith was strong and genuine, and it withstood this severe trial, and they're continuing to serve God faithfully. I mean, I remember the husband telling me that he said if their marriage had not been strong before this happened, it would not have survived that tragedy. But they also had some hope to believe that their son did have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which gave them comfort. And you know, I was thinking, we have some friends here in San Antonio. Many of you know them, who's a 21-year-old daughter died suddenly of COVID about a year ago, just after giving birth to their first grandchild. So these are difficult trials. I know that several women in the congregation have experienced the pain and heartache of a miscarriage or more than one. Well, that's a very, very, it can be a hard trial. So these are some of the trials that some of us have experienced or will experience. Here's another one that I thought of in my life, especially for a man. The loss of a job or work difficulties can be a trial, can be a test of faith. I remember as an early Christian, it seemed like I was tested a lot in this area. I looking back, I've been unemployed or underemployed a number of times in my life. I went through college and I went straight into the Air Force, and so I had a job. I spent 7 years in the Air Force. I was an officer. And I got out of the Air Force, and I really wasn't sure what I wanted to do. And I had some foolish, youthful overconfidence. And so I bounced around for a number of years from kind of one job to the next. I delivered pizzas at one point. And then, which is nothing wrong with you're a pizza delivery person. Sorry about that. But I mean, you know, but I did a number of things. And then when I finally kind of figured out what I wanted to do as a vocation, I was a little bit older. I was in my mid-30s, and I went back to school. And then we decided to move to Texas from Florida. And so when we moved here about 15 years ago, I didn't have a job. I wasn't even licensed to work in Texas in my field. And so I ended up being unemployed for most of the first year we were here. And then I tried to start my own business. I was self-employed for a while. And, you know, when you get started in any business, sometimes that can be like being unemployed, essentially, right? And I know that a number of, you know, we've got young men here that are trying to discern what God would have you to do as a vocation. And that's an important thing to focus on, because it gets more challenging as you get older. And it can be test. It can test your faith, right? And I was thinking about a guy that I knew, and I learned this early on in my Christian life. I was a young believer, and I was a second lieutenant in the Air Force, and I got to know a guy in Florida. He was a member of our church, and he was a couple years older than me. He was a captain in the Air Force, and he was an optometrist. And he appeared to be a pretty strong believer. He did some teaching at a Bible study we attended through our church, and so I was single at the time, and he was living with his father, so we shared an apartment for a while. And we had Bible studies together and fellowshiped a lot, and everything seemed to be going fine, smoothly, until my friend got passed over for promotion to major. So I know we have a few military folks in here and a few prior former military people, but for the rest of you civilians, you may not know that at certain points, if you're an officer, if you don't get promoted at certain intervals, you can be discharged and be forced to resign your commission, and you're basically booted out of the military. And so my friend had a very good record, but for some reason he wasn't promoted at the right time. And you know, since he was an optometrist, he had very transferable skills, and he wasn't going to have any problem getting a job as an optometrist in civilian life. And in fact, he probably was going to end up making, you know, more money as a civilian. But he had this dream of being a career officer, and this just shattered his dreams. And so his whole life collapsed. He left the apartment for weeks. He didn't return phone calls. He ended up moving in with his mother for a time. And she had really, I think, almost like a demonic influence over him. I was a young Christian. It was really the first time I was experienced, I think, some demonic influences. And so he eventually left the church, and he never came back. And so his profession of faith failed that test. And just as a kind of a postscript to this story, a couple years ago we were in Virginia visiting with my friend Brian Wheeler, who knew this other gentleman. And I asked him. We were kind of reminiscing about our time in Florida, and I asked him whatever happened to Al. And my friend told me that the last thing he had heard was that this guy was in a mental institution. So very, very sad. So he had a trial of his faith, and sadly, his faith did not pass the test. How about this one? How about unfulfilled desires to be married? Can that be a trial? Sure, of course it can. You know, some Christians desire very much to be married. They're praying for and seeking a spouse, and yet God has not answered those prayers yet, and it's possible that he may never answer them as you would desire. You know, sometimes God causes us to wait longer than we would choose. I became a Christian when I was about 20. I was pretty sure I didn't have the gift of singleness, and I desired to be married, but in God's providence, I didn't marry until I was 36, which is kind of a long time. It was 16 years that I had to wait. But God had the right woman for me, and I'm glad I waited, but it wasn't easy waiting on the Lord. So, but I thought about the life of Joseph Scriven, and I know some of you may know his story, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. He wrote the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." You know, are you familiar with the hymn? If you're familiar with the story of his life, what the kind of the, you are? Well, okay. Well, I'll share it again. It's worth hearing. So he lived in Ireland in the 19th century. He was a devout Christian and a poet, and he was known for being very generous towards the poor, frequently giving his money and clothing away. And so he was engaged to be married to a godly woman in 1845, but the day before his wedding, his fiancée fell off a horse. She hit her head on a rock, and she drowned in a stream. This is the day before they were to be married. And so he couldn't get this woman out of his mind, so to help cope with his grief, he left Ireland and moved to Canada to begin a new life. And after a few years living in Canada, he fell in love with another woman, a Christian woman. He was again engaged to be married, but this time his fiancée suddenly got pneumonia, and she died before their wedding also. And so he never married, and he devoted the rest of his life to serving others. And so after the death of his second fiancée, he wrote a poem, and he sent it to his mother back in Ireland, and that poem became the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And so here are some, I'll read the lyrics, some of those lyrics to that hymn. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Yes. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." And then the last stanza, "Blessed Savior, Thou hast promised Thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to Thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory, bright, unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there." All right. And so that was written, born out of a severe trial that he went through. But his faith withstood the test of an unfulfilled desire for marriage. Okay, how about marriage itself? Does that bring trials? If you've been married any length of time, you know, maybe the Jacksons, they're newlyweds, maybe they haven't, but you know, the rest of us have experienced trials in the context of our marriage. Sometimes people, you're so excited to be married and you think, but it's not a perfect state. It's a wonderful, it's a blessing, but it's not a perfect state, right? And Paul tells us that, right? He writes in 1 Corinthians 7:28, he says, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Okay, and that's true. You're going to experience trials in a marriage that you won't experience as a single person. Because not only are you dealing with your own remaining sin, but you have the remaining sin of your spouse with whom you are living in very close contact to contend with also. Okay? And, you know, none of us need to look very far to find someone we know who is experiencing marital conflict. And sometimes it's the people you would least expect. And I was just thinking, you know, we need to continue to pray for our brother Tafiq in Austin and the trial he's going through in his marriage and others who may be also experiencing a breakdown of their marriage. So marriage itself can bring trials. How about chronic illness or sickness? You know, some people suffer either sudden or chronic illness, sickness, or pain, which can be a severe test of your faith. Thankfully, I've never really experienced this. My health has always been, you know, fairly good, and I'm thankful. But I know a number of people who suffer regularly with health issues. I was thinking of our brother Kevin Wordlaw and Rick and Mary and Christina as some who experience this ongoing trial. And also thought of the British poet and hymn writer William Cowper, who wrote some wonderful hymns that we sing, including God Moves in a Mysterious Way and There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And yet he suffered from depression and melancholy for much of his life. All right? So these are trials that some of us are going to go through. How about poverty and riches? Poverty and riches. You know, in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1 here in James, James addresses both the lowly brother and the rich man, and he concludes that there are trials associated with both being poor and with being wealthy. And this is similar to what the writer of Proverbs teaches us or writes, or he asks God. You remember that in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9? The writer, I'll just read this. He says, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." And why? Why is that? Okay, "lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." All right? And so, you know, I think we often associate with the poverty or financial distress with being a trial, and that can definitely be one. But prosperity and riches can be a test also. You know, wealth can breed pride and self-sufficiency and a lack of dependence upon God, which can test the genuineness of our faith. I know a man. I knew a man. He's now died, but at a sister church here in town, who at one time was very involved with his church. He was one of the teachers there. He even assisted the pastor in interviewing new members, and he appeared to be just an exemplary Christian brother. And what happened, he was offered a sizable promotion at his job, which helped financially because they had a large family. I think they had 9 children. But this promotion was going to require him to begin working on some Sundays. And so he justified working occasionally on Sundays. He took the promotion, and then eventually this job consumed him, and he was working all the time, and he stopped coming to church at all. He ended up getting injured at the job. He fell back into drug use, and then he died about a year ago. And we saw his widow just a few weeks ago when we were talking with her. And so prosperity and wealth can be a trial that's going to test our faith also, right? Okay, so these are some examples of various kinds of trials that we can meet or that we can fall into that are going to test our faith. Anybody think of any others, just general categories? I mean, there are a lot, but... Okay, varied, multicolored trials, right? All right. Okay, now, why then? James says that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Why is that? Why should we count it all joy when we fall into various trials? Well, he tells us in verse 3, he says, "For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or that could be translated perseverance or endurance, which proves that our faith is going to be genuine. So, and the key word here is the verb know. So every true Christian knows, or at least we should know, that the various trials we endure do not come by chance, but by God's providential design. In Romans 8:28, it's a well-known verse. Does anybody have that memorized? They're called according to their purpose. Amen. We know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So, and Paul does not say that all things are necessarily good in and of themselves, but he says that for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for our ultimate spiritual good. So the primary reason we should be joyful in trials is to recognize that the various kinds of trials we experience are designed by God to test our faith, to produce perseverance, which proves our faith to be genuine, which in turn should give us greater assurance that we are truly saved, which is a cause for great joy. Okay? And Peter tells us essentially the same thing as James does in 1 Peter 1. Now let's go back there. 1 Peter 1, we looked at this before. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in this, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says that, you know, in the same way that the purity of gold is tested by fire, and what happens, the dross, the impurities are burned off. So the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, is tested by various trials. But the difference between gold that is purified and our faith that is tested is that, you know, gold is passive in the process of testing, right? But our faith is to be active in clinging to God in the midst of our trials. All right, so that's one reason why we should count it all joy, because we should know that God works things for our good, and that these trials are designed to strengthen our faith and to develop endurance in us. Okay, another reason why should we count it all joy is because trials draw us into closer communion with and love for Christ. Okay, I know in my own life, the times that I have, you know, prayed the most, read my Bible the most, and experienced the most intimate communion with the Lord have been those times when I have been experiencing some form of a trial. And usually the greater the trial we undergo, the greater we feel our dependence upon God and our need of Him, and the more we seek Him. In Hebrews, let's turn there. Hebrews 12, we'll look at a verse. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Let me read those to you. I'm looking at primarily the end of verse 1 and verse 2, but therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so in the midst of our trials, we should be looking to Jesus, who endured incredible suffering, right? Even to the point of shedding His blood on the cross, and yet He looked beyond the agony and the shame of the cross to the joy that awaited Him upon His return to glory, and the joy that He had of securing His people's salvation, right? So that should help us in the midst of our trials to look to Christ and to draw closer in communion to Him. You know, we sometimes sing the hymn, "More Love to Thee, O Christ." In fact, we just sang this the other night at our grace group. "More Love to Thee, O Christ," by Elizabeth Prentice. And the third stanza of that hymn reads, "Let sorrow do its work, come grief or pain. Sweet are Thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee." All right? So that's another reason that we should count it all joy as we go through trials, is that God frequently will use trials and sorrow as His messengers to bring us into a deeper communion with Him and with His Son. And then a third reason that we should count it all joy is because trials strengthen and mature us for greater tests and usefulness in the future. Okay, and that's back in James. That's what James says in verse 4. He says, "And let steadfastness or endurance or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So in the midst of a trial, we need to count it not only as a joy, but we also need to be patient and let the trial run its course and have its intended effect, which is that we might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And the word there that's perfect in the ESV, it actually means, it doesn't mean sinless, but it means finished or mature. So the more we patiently submit to perseverance, which is produced by the testing of our faith through trials, then the more mature and complete our character will be, and the more conformed to the image of Christ we will become. All right. So this is the first test of living faith that James presents to us, the test of various kinds of trials that we all will experience, and what our attitude towards those trials should be. He says we are to count it all joy, and that means, again, to consider, make a mental judgment when we meet trials of various kind, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, which, when it has run its course, causes us to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So may God give us, all of us who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to heed this admonition to be joyful in the midst of whatever trials we may be experiencing now or we may experience soon. Now, if you're not a Christian, but you're experiencing trials in your life, that's actually a mercy of God, right? God often uses difficult circumstances to bring sinners to the end of themselves and to see their desperate need of the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. So if you're not trusting Him for the salvation of your soul, do so today and come to Him in repentance and faith. Today is the day of salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's close. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just bless You. We thank You for Your grace in our lives and for Your mercy, Lord. We thank You that You use even trials and difficulties in our lives to conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, I pray that You'd help everyone who is going through a trial of one sort or another to understand this, to realize this. Father, help us to count it all joy when we fall into trials of various kinds, and knowing that You design these trials for our good, to strengthen our faith, to test our faith. Lord, I pray that You'd sustain us, pray that You'd give us all grace to count it all joy, and that our faith would be steadfast, and that we would persevere to the end. We look to You. We ask for Your help. Lord, I pray for any here who do not know You. I pray that You would be merciful to them. Lord, I pray that if they are experiencing a trial in their life, that You would use that to cause them to see their desperate need of a Savior, their need to turn from themselves and turn from their sin and to believe on Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless You, Lord. We thank You for Your great salvation, and we love You. We ask that You'd be with us the rest of this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.